Glad you're here. Glad you're here in this Advent season. Glad you're here to hear the gospel, celebrate, and sing to Christ. We've made it to the last day of creation, day six. Because there's so much glory in it, I'll take the next 2 weeks to work all the way through it. But we made it. Next is a day of rest, right? God's original creation was dark, and so he created light. First to shine forth from his own glory on day one, and then from the sun and the moon and the stars on day four. His original creation was without form, and so he created the sky and dry land and bodies of water on days two and three. And God's original creation, text says, was empty. And so he created vegetation on day three, fish and birds on day five. And as we'll see today, land animals and human beings on day six. Grace, so far we've seen that God illuminated and formed the world in such a way that it would be filled with life, that it could be filled with life. And as we'll see this morning, especially human life, and all for his glory. This is an amazing gift. It's an amazing gift that God has opened up his mind. He's opened up history to us to show these things to us. We're going to cover a lot of ground this morning. We're going to consider the creation of the land animals. In so doing, we're going to see again the power of the Word of God, new distinctions that God made within his creation, and the goodness of God once again for the seventh time in his creative work. We'll also consider the beginning of God's creation of mankind. And in that, I love this. We'll see hints of what the rest of Scripture will fully, more and more fully unpack concerning his triune nature. We'll see the uniqueness of mankind among creation. I love that as well. We'll see part of man's purpose and part of man's nature, all in just a few verses. That's a lot to take in, and it's certainly a lot to apply. And so let's pray for God's help for both, to take it in well and to apply it well for ourselves and for one another. Our Father in heaven, it seems that, I guess one of the main things this week that was a burden to me is the realization that for many this is very familiar. I doubt that there are many, if any, in this room right now for whom this is the first time they've ever heard this. Sin has made it such, God, we feel this in our bones, that sin has made it such that without great effort on our part, without fervent, earnest prayers, which this is now, I pray for me and for all of us and for all of your people this morning around the world. Without great effort, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, but also without your grace and mercy and the power of your Spirit working with us and in us and for us. This is just a story. This is just a familiar passage. But God, with spiritual eyes to see, there is glory here beyond measure. Our whole lives ought to be shaped by this. The very lens through which we see the world needs to be determined in large measure by this. It is this great reality that makes sin sin. It is this great reality that brought the Son of God in the flesh, the Word of God in the flesh, the incarnate Christ who we celebrate even now in Advent and at Christmas. It is this passage that makes sin sin, and it is sin that makes Christ necessary, and it is Christ on the cross that gives fullness of meaning to this passage. And so this is a, God, help us to see how critical this is. Where you are not the creator, you are not the king. Where you are not the creator, you are not the one who divides and defines. And where you are not that, rebellion, there is no sin. And where there is no sin, there's no need for the cross. And where there's no need for the cross, there's no need for Christmas. So God, please, please tune our hearts to see and sing your praise this morning from this text and from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his mighty name. Amen. So welcome once again to the final day of creation. It's interesting to me. I'll talk more about this in a minute from the text itself, but it's interesting to me that God so clearly chose to highlight the uniqueness of mankind among the rest of his creation, and yet didn't even give man his own day of creation. Did you notice that? That as significant as man is with mankind as the pinnacle of God's creation, nevertheless, God chose to create animals on the same day. I looked and I prayed and I read a lot and I couldn't find any legitimate explanation from the text as to why that is. Perhaps it's to keep us humble, even as he describes our supremacy among creation. Regardless of the reason, though, God began his work on the sixth day of creation with the land creatures and finished with the creation and commission and blessing of mankind. Look with me again at the first two verses of our passage in the creation of living creatures. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures." He'd already done that in the fish and the birds. But living creatures on earth according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things. I don't love the creeping things, but they're good, right? Livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. I want to briefly draw your attention to a few aspects of this marvelous work of God. First, but not last, God is said to have created by his word. One more time, we'll see in just a minute. God will create in this 6 days by his word, but the living creatures of this passage were brought forth once again by a phrase we've heard over and over. And God said, and it was so. The second thing I want you to see is that once again, God created these things according to their kinds. Four times in verses 24 and 25, this fact is highlighted. Grace, hear this. I've said it before and I'm going to say it again because God has said it before and he'll say it again. God created things. He created things. He created things and he created distinctions within those things. God's created distinctions. Please remember this. For some reason, this is very, our culture today is very confused about this. They don't see this as good. They don't appreciate this. And if we don't remain on guard, it can become very easy for us to forget this. Not only that it's true, but also that it is good. Remember, this too is good. Here's what I mean. God's created distinctions matter as much as his created things. Do you remember that? His created distinctions, in his glory is in the created distinctions. The goodness is in the created distinctions as much as in the created things themselves. In particular, verse 24 tells us that God made three kinds of living creatures, and within those three kinds. Livestock, probably cattle, creeping things, again, I think I have a good reason to be afraid of snakes. I mean, a snake is about to come on the scene here and not do good things. They're good, I guess. At least they were at this point. Creeping things, snakes and lizards, and beasts, the wild animals of the land. The third thing to see from this passage is the clear and divinely inspired structure shows up again. Remember, there are parallels between days 1 and 4, 2 and 5, and 3 and 6. And in part, God inspired this to help us to see that this is from him, to help his original audience see the goodness of these things and to remember it. The structure shows up here, the divinely given and an inspired structure. On day 3, remember what happened day 3? You can just look a few verses earlier in your Bible. On day 3, God created the dry land for the day 6 animals. There couldn't be land animals without land, right? So on day 3, God created the dry land for the day 6 animals to live in. And on day 3, God also created the vegetation for them to eat. God's creative work, once again, we're reminded, was not haphazard or random. It was purposeful and perfect. And he helps his readers to see that, even in the very way the passage under his inspiration is organized. Fourth, two more. Fourth, God's creation was once again good. And you think, every week I think, I hope they don't get tired of hearing this. I hope they don't get tired of hearing this. I'm not repeating this just because I feel like it needs to be repeated. I'm repeating this because God repeats it, because he wants us to get it. He could have just said it once at the end, right? He does. He says, at the end of all this, we'll see next week. And it was very good. God saw that it was very good. He could have just left it at that, but he chose not to, which means if you're getting tired of hearing this, you need to change something. You need to change your thinking and you need to change your heart. But Grace, God's creation was good. Nothing in his original creation possessed faults of any kinds. They were all and only good. Thus the familiar refrain in verse 25 says, and God saw, he made it, the living creatures, and he saw that it was good, even the snakes. Finally, and I really want you to get this. This is one of the most pastoral observations that I can give you from this text. We see in this passage, along with the rest of Creation Week, a hint of something that some of you today really need to hear, and all of us need to hear on some level. A hint as to why God at times can seem so distant. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt at times that God was distant and not near? If you didn't, that's pretty amazing, because pretty much everyone in the Bible has, and everyone I've ever talked to has. King David would say and even sing and invites us in the Psalms to join him in singing, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself from me? Will you hide your face from me? If you've ever felt that, if that's ever been a cry of your heart, consider this passage. It's in here. God gives us a hint as to why he can seem distant at times. Seem distant. He isn't. Why does it seem that way? It's a critical observation for all of us, and especially for those prone to discouragement and loneliness. There is an aspect of the way in which God, this passage tells us, and Creation Week as a whole tells us, there's an aspect of the way in which God created the world that helps us to understand why his presence doesn't always seem obvious. I mentioned this briefly in my sermon on day 4, but here I want to make it even more explicit. Grace, God created the world supernaturally. It is a supernatural work of God where there is nothing for him to speak and then there is something. He doesn't do that, at least not that we can see anymore. He did this for a time and for a purpose. Supernaturally, he spoke and brought the world and all that is in it into existence. He first spoke plants, fish, and birds, and animals into being out of nothing. But he created and blessed them. That's the essence of the blessing. We'll see that next week for mankind as well. But he created and blessed them. And the essence of the blessing is that they appear to continue on then naturally. They can reproduce on their own. And their reproduction doesn't require anything additional from God, from our perspective. Similarly, he created the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars and light out of nothing. But they continue to shine and spin from our perspective on their own. You get what I'm saying? He spoke them into existence out of nothing supernaturally and then designed the world to carry on. And I put in, you know, scare quotes, naturally. He's still speaking them into existence. In him, we still live and move and have our being. But from our perspective, they continue on naturally. And so to us, this can often seem like divine silence. It's led some, as we talked about this morning in Berea, to even become deists. In reality, however, if we take this passage seriously, Grace, and we do, right? We do. Amen? Amen? We take this passage seriously. And when we do, in reality, with eyes of faith, it is actually the natural way that the world works is actually a continual proclamation of the presence and glory of God, the imminence of God, the closeness, the nearness of God. Far from an indication of God's absence, his natural design for the world means that the whole world, and we see this even in the Psalms, the heavens declare the glories of God, right? We see that even in the natural world, the presence of God being proclaimed, the active presence, the personal presence of God being proclaimed. And so what does that mean? It means that when we truly understand Genesis 1, whenever we look, wherever we look, wherever we look, look to your kids, look to your neighbors, look to a flower in the sky, look to all the new babies that keep showing up at Grace Church. Right? Look to those things, and rather than expressions of divine absence, we'll see, if we read Genesis 1 well, we'll see evidence of God's presence. Every baby animal, every sunrise and sunset, every new season, every new leaf, every piece of fruit, every time a flower grows, everything that appears natural to us is really an expression of God's closeness. Remember this, Grace. Rejoice in this. When you feel lonely, look up. Look up. Look around. All around you is evidence of God's word speaking and his active presence. Rejoice in this. Find comfort and hope in God, in the Genesis 1 knowledge that he is always near and you are never, ever alone. Kids, who created the creatures that walk and slither around on the earth? That was weak. Kids, who created the living creatures who walk and slither on the earth? That's right. And so who then is the king of these creatures? It is God. And that brings us to the final aspect of the final day of creation, the pinnacle of God's creation, the high point of all that God had made, the creation of mankind. Would you look again at verses 26 and 27? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God made man in his own image, saying it again backwards, in the image of God he created them, male and female, both in his image and likeness he created them. Again, I don't know how to say this and impress you the way that you need to be impressed. I can't. Perhaps the Spirit will. But whole books, I'm gonna help you to see a few things from this passage. There have been whole books. There have been whole series. There are volumes and volumes and volumes. If you go to a good theological library, you will find volumes of books and piles of sermons on every one of the things I'm going to share with you right now in a few sentences each. And so, even now, you can keep your eyes open. You don't need to even close your eyes. But would you pray with me that as we work through this? I mean, I love you guys, and so I'm not going to do this. But every inclination in me is to take months and months and months on every one of these. I mean that. I mean, Joanna's laughing because she knows that's true. That I would do that if you would let me, but. Would you pray that God would give us supernatural insight into this? I'm going to give you glory that is beyond what you can imagine in like 30 seconds, right? And so pray even now. Just pray for me that I would say this well. Pray that you would hear it well. Pray that you would see in the text all that is there. And pray that God would stir your hearts. We're going to do something a little different at the end. Usually after the sermon, we go into the offering, which is an act of worship. We're not breaking from worship but even in my conclusion, the worship team is going to come up and we're going to go right into song because this is so glorious, what you're about to see. We need to be able to give expression to it right away. And I think singing is the best way to do that. But praise God with me, even as he gives you insight in this. Here's the first thing. I mentioned it earlier, but I'm going to unpack it here. Here's the first observation from these two verses. Everything toward the creation of man. All of creation toward the creation of man. The first thing to see is that all of creation was moving towards this moment. From the beginning of God speaking and creating the heavens and the earth in formlessness, emptiness, and darkness, all things were moving toward this moment. The table had been set, and now the earth was ready for the crown. I read five or six different commentaries this week, and all of them picked their own word to describe this. And some of them, it was the supremacy, the pinnacle. I like this one the best. The crown of creation, which is mankind. There are several things in the text that help us to see the uniqueness of mankind's place in God's creation. Why do I say that? Why do theologians say that? Isn't that arrogant? Certainly our culture says that that's arrogant. I went to a lecture at one of the national parks not long ago that literally said that's arrogant. But why do we think that? There are several things in the text that help us to see them, and some of these I'll explain more in a bit. But among them are the fact that man is the last of God's created works. He ordered everything toward man, and man was last. Prior to this, there was no food, there was no dry land, there was no water, and as you work back, God ordered it towards man. Another way that we see this from the text is the change in creation language. I'll talk about this in a minute. From let there be to let us. Let there be to let us indicates something is changing here. Something is different and unique about the creation of man. Another one, and perhaps the most obvious one, is mankind alone, male and female, are uniquely said to be God's image bearers, to be made in his image and likeness. And lastly, also the divine assignment of dominion over the rest of creation helps us to see that God has a special place and special plans for human beings. Again, Grace, contrary to popular opinion, mankind is not a different branch on an evolutionary tree. Mankind is not basically the same as the rest of the living creatures or of Earth's vegetation. God made us unique. Indeed, we'll see next week even more that God made us over everything else that he had made. Under him, the key is over everything else he had made, under him and over the rest of creation. We need the rest of Scripture, Grace, which thanks be to God we have, but we need the rest of Scripture to know exactly what that means and why God did it this way. But we find out here in no uncertain terms that God created the world in such a way as to make it suitable, fine-tuned, for his highest creation. Here's the next thing to see, and it's familiar. This is the eighth time we've seen this. It's the last in the creation week, the eighth and final creative time. We see that the phrase, "and God said." God spoke something into existence once again by his word. By his word, mankind was made. Having drawn your attention, this is the eighth time and the seventh time I've done this. Every time I've shown you some particular way in which the power of the word of God is, it's one of the most significant themes. You remember the Bible is 66 books written by different people over many centuries. And each of the books of the Bible is about something a little bit different, but collectively they tell us one grand story. And because they have different human authors, but one divine author, we see certain threads that work their way all the way through from Genesis to Revelation, certain themes that continue on, like glory and kingdom and redemption. Well, another one of those themes, and perhaps one of the most significant of all of them, is the power of the Word of God. And every week, so we see, and God said, and I hope you see what God said in that passage, but I also help you to see how the Word of God goes forward through the rest of Scripture, and here's the greatest one of all. Okay? I want you to see this one more time. Having drawn your attention each week to one more way in which this reality, the reality of the power of the Word of God, continues to develop throughout the Bible. I want you to see one more way, "and God said," does not end in Genesis. I want to share with you one final demonstration, and it is the surest proof and demonstration of the unmatched power of the Word of God, and that's this. The Word of God became flesh. The Word of God became flesh. John 1:14, "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." You want proof that the Word of God is power? That it has power beyond measure. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, our Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate expression of the power of the Word of God. The ultimate example of, "and God said, and it was so," was in the incarnation of the Word. It is precisely this that we sang about earlier. It is precisely this that we celebrate at Christmas. Just consider for a moment, Grace. We're reading about the creation of the heavens and the earth and all that is in it. Consider for a moment the nature of the Word becoming flesh and how tied it is to this creation week. Just consider for a moment how much creation language is in John's account of the coming of Jesus Christ. All things were made through Him. That is, through Jesus. You don't see that explicitly in Genesis 1. John helps us to see in John 1 that that's the case. All things were made through Him, and without Him, not anything was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. What was the light, the glory of God that we read about in the beginning of creation? It was the sun. It was triune glory. The light shines in the darkness. Why did we have light and darkness? Because the Word of God would come in the flesh, Jesus Christ, to break the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, verse 9, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Why does it matter? Why does God repeat week after week or day after day, in the case of the text, that it was His Word that brought forth these things? It's because it was building towards revealing Jesus Christ as the Word of God. It should not be a surprise then that the same divine power that brought the world into existence continued to control the world that He made. And God said, and it was so, continued on in Jesus. Jesus merely spoke and people were healed. By His Word, sick people became well. By His Word, unclean spirits were forced to flee. By Jesus' Word, the wind and the waves were calmed. By His Word, the paralyzed were made to walk. And Grace, greatest of all, our hope is that by His Word, sins were forgiven. Matthew 9:2. This is no small thing, Grace. Jesus is the very Word of God through which He created, the Father created the heavens and the earth. In Jesus is all the power of the Word of God, and in Jesus is true dominion over all that has been made. Praise Him for this grace. These are the glories that I was calling on you to pray that God would help you to see. I'm saying in a few paragraphs what we need eternity, what we'll need eternity to scratch the surface of this Christmas season. Draw this to mind and praise the name of the Lord Most High. Here's the next thing to see. The shift in language concerning God. It's the same all the way through. The first 5.5 days of creation into the first half of the sixth day, the language is basically the same. But there's a shift here that we can't miss. Moses moves from the singular to the plural in verse 26. Look at it 3 times. Verse 26, then God said, "Let us." First time He's talked like this. "Let us make man in our image." He's never spoken like that yet. "After our likeness." What does this mean? What's going on here? There have been many suggestions made. 6 in particular have gained some measure of traction. Some have argued that it is a divine council, God and the angels, perhaps the sons of God from Genesis 6. Some have argued that it is a divine council. God gathers some heavenly beings to Himself. Others have suggested that God was speaking to the earth that He had just made, which sounds pretty weird, but it's out of the dust that God is about to form mankind. We'll learn from chapter 2. Still others are convinced that it's a plural of majesty. Kings would speak this way at times. "We hereby decree," a king would say, meaning himself, but trying to make himself sound bigger. Or a plural. Others have called it a plural of deliberation. I've never actually done this, but I think it happens in books where, you know, somebody's walking around and they notice something and they think, what are we to make of this? And they mean themselves, right? But it's sort of, I don't know, that's called the plural of deliberation. Most of the earliest Christian theologians thought of it as a reference to the Trinity. But what makes the most sense to me exegetically, that is from the text itself and theologically, is in terms of what we know going forward, however, is what theologians, contemporary theologians, have called the plural of fullness. The plural of fullness. What does that mean? Sounds fancy. What does it mean? In that sense, us and our refers to the Father and the Spirit mentioned in verse 2. Certainly Moses would have had no conception of the Trinity that he was writing here, and he would have understood what he was writing. He would have written down something that he understood, and so the plural of fullness is able to take that into account. But at the same time, Grace, the Father certainly knew, the Father who inspired Moses to write what he wrote, certainly knew that he would eventually reveal himself as one God in three persons. That's Galatians 4:4. In other words, Moses thought of himself as writing of the fullness of God, calling mankind into existence, highlighting the uniqueness of mankind, that is the Father and the Spirit. While at the same time, the Father thought of the fullness of God, calling mankind into existence, that is the Trinity. Whatever the case, everyone agrees. Whatever finally the our and us means, whatever the case, everyone agrees that the shift to the plural is an indication of glory in the highest. No one but God alone can do what God did to bring the universe into existence. And it was God in his fullness that did so. Don't miss this, Grace. Don't allow yourself to be indifferent to this. It's easy to do. If you don't have the help of the Holy Spirit right now, you're going to miss this glory. Don't let that happen. Fight that. Here's the next one. This is a good one. Some of you really need to hear this. I do. In our image, after our likeness. What's the nature of this male and female, this man, this kind of man that God made? The glory of God, Grace, is not all that is on display. It's on display, but it is not all that's on display. There's more glory to be seen. The God imparted glory of mankind is lifted up for us to see as well. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Then again in 27, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him." God is glorious, Grace. You know that, right? God is glorious beyond anything you and I can imagine. And mankind has been made in his glory. We have been made in God's image and likeness. And I want to say this to two groups of people in two slightly different ways. I want to clarify something for two slightly different audiences. There's a group in this room. I've met you. I know you're here. I'm among you. To the group that isn't surprised to hear that. You look in the mirror and you think, yeah, I can see that. I have been made in God's image and likeness. I see that. There is glory here. There's a group of you in this room that's not hard for you to understand. It's not hard for you to believe anyway. Maybe it's hard for you to understand. But you look at yourself and you think, yeah, God nailed it. You think to yourself, that makes sense of what I see when I look in this mirror. You think that. You wouldn't say that, but you think that. I know that. I've talked to you. And you've talked to me. You've seen that in me too. To the group that isn't surprised to hear this, I want to remind you that there's a critical difference between God's glory and your glory. God's glory is entirely in himself, whereas your glory was entirely given to you by something outside of you. God's glory is original. Your glory is derivative. To the audience that looks in the mirror and feels like you really are looking at God's image and likeness, you probably need to be reminded that there is nothing glorious in you that wasn't put into you by another, and that same glory has been given to every other man and woman on the planet. The point is this: you brought nothing to the glory table, and you deserve nothing for the glory that you, and nothing in you deserves the glory that God gave you. Be humble. Here's the other audience, and I've talked to you too. The other audience I want to clarify the meaning of this for is the group that can't even begin to imagine that God is in them, that they have been made in his image and likeness. You look in the mirror and can't believe for a second that you share anything of God, any of the glory of God. You usually don't like what you see. For that group, you need to be reminded that the Word of God, not your feelings, are what determine who you are. You need to be reminded to believe the promises of God rather than your own intuition. You need to be reminded that God's view, not yours, is what determines who you are. You are made in the image and likeness, the glory of God, as much as every other person. Your identity is not yours to define. It is yours by God's design. The point is this. You have glory because God put it in you and revealed it to you. You be humble. With that having been said, what exactly does it mean that God created man in his image and after his likeness? What does that mean? What does that actually mean? What is the essence of that glory? What is the nature of that glory? I'm gonna do something for you this morning that is a little bit like asparagus. I mean, when you're a kid, I don't think you like asparagus, do you? Does any kids like asparagus? Pretty much anything green, right? If it's green. But adults, we've learned, haven't we? If you haven't yet, I'm sorry. You will eventually. You'll grow up. But you've learned at least the tips, right, of asparagus? At least those. Okay, here's something you need to do. I'm going to read to you from John Calvin, and you're going to think, is he speaking English? Many of you are not accustomed to reading or hearing language like this, but there is a precision here. There is a goodness here that I want you to learn to like. You can go online and get this later and see it. I'm going to explain it a little bit after I read it. It's dense. He uses words and phrases that aren't all that familiar to us. It's been translated. And yet, if you'll give him your ear, it's just like five sentences. They're big ones, but it's like five sentences. If you give him your ear and attention, you'll hear some of the best news imaginable. This is who you are. This is what it means to have been created in God's image, and this is good. Here it is. This is from his commentary on Genesis. Therefore, by this word we just heard about being made in his image and likeness, therefore, by this word, the perfection of our whole nature is designated. In other words, this is who you are. He tells you right here, this is who you are. As it appeared when Adam was endued with a right judgment. So what does that mean? So he was endued with the right judgment, had affections in harmony with reason, had all his senses sound and well regulated, and truly excelled in every good. Thus, the chief seat of the divine image, where was it? Where did God put it? In man? Was in his mind and in his heart, where it was eminent. To emanate something is, it was protruding out of him, where it was eminent, yet there was no part of him in which some scintillations of it, that is, flashes or sparks of light, there was no part of him. In other words, it's his whole being that God put this image in. There is no part of him from which it did not shine forth. For there was in a tempering, that is a bringing together in harmony. There is in a tempering in the several parts of the soul, which corresponds with their various offices. In the mind, perfect intelligence flourished and reigned. Not omniscience, but perfect intelligence flourished and reigned. Uprightness of soul, morality, attended as its companion, and all the senses, your body, were prepared and molded for due obedience to reason. And in the body, there was suitable correspondence with this internal order. We had the ability physically to carry it out. I hope you get that. Even perhaps a little bit of that. I hope that resonated with you. This is a remarkably precise, eloquent, and important way of describing what being created in God's image and after his likeness means. It means, this is the New Dave translation, it means that God created mankind with hearts, and minds, and emotions, and thoughts in tune with God's. That's what we want, isn't it? Our biggest problem is that we don't love what's lovely, and we don't believe what's true, and we don't do what we ought, and we want to do things we shouldn't. But being made in God's image and likeness in this sense means that all of our whole being are in tune with God's. We love what he loves and care about what he cares about. God's desires were Adam's desires. Adam understood and approved of and delighted in God's will, and he shared in God's freedom such that he would obey as well. What a truly glorious condition this was, unhindered by sin. One that would soon, you know this, chapter 3, whenever we get there, one that would soon, unfortunately, be marred by Adam's sin, but one that would also eventually be restored by the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Calvin's description was of Adam. Get this, Grace. What was his description of? It was of Adam's nature before the fall, Jesus' nature from the moment of his incarnation and the glorified nature, the promise of everyone whose hope is in Jesus and the new heavens and the new earth. Grace, that's a lot to swallow, right? Even the New Dave translation is a lot to swallow. It's a little bit difficult to understand, but don't settle for small thinking about who you are. Don't settle for small thinking about who you are. That has led to so much discouragement. It's led to so much pain and suffering. You believing you are something other than that God has made you to be has led to so much of your sin and misery and difficulty in you and in the world around you. Grace, your ability to live in, your ability to live in it, the way that God made you, your ability to live in it in fullness of joy and fellowship with God is tied. It is tied to your understanding of how God made you, how he designed you. Think hard, therefore, and ask the Spirit for understanding about what this means. Sin has disguised and even destroyed certain aspects of God's image and likeness in us. Hear this. Please hear this. Sin has disguised and destroyed certain aspects of God's image and likeness in us, but his grace has preserved some, and his blood has purchased the rest. You get that, Grace? Sin has disguised and destroyed certain aspects of God's image and likeness in us. That's why life is hard. That's why we don't see things rightly. But his grace has preserved some. His image, we still are in his image in many ways. And his blood has purchased the rest for his people. Here's the next one. Almost done. That's not all, and we'll talk about this mostly next week. That's not all that this passage tells us about the original nature of man, which continues even to today. We also learn that God made us for a purpose, a particular purpose, and that is to dominate the world that he made. That is to have dominion over it. 26, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. To dominate in this sense does not mean that the world is ours to do with as we wish. God has made us stewards. It does mean, however, that it is ours, given to us by God to rule over under God. In this passage, we're told that God made Adam and his descendants stewards of the earth. But again, God gave his world to us not to exploit, but to make flourish. Like God, we are to turn wilderness into civilization. We are to hold back chaos and imitate God in creating and sustaining order. To do so, as we'll see even into chapter 2, is to receive blessing and provision from the earth. Hear this. There's a way in which we're to relate to the rest of creation. To do what God has said, to exercise dominion properly. To do so is to receive blessing and provision back from the earth, from God through the earth. Let me say that a different way. God gave the earth to man and man to the earth. Let me say that a different way. Through man, God would tend to the earth, even as through the earth's fruitfulness, God would tend to man. Let me say that a different way. It was meant to be a beautiful and harmonious relationship between man and the rest of creation, one that sin deteriorated, but one that Jesus' death on the cross and eventual return will allow us to know again. Praise God for this grace. Praise God for this and obey him in this. Look at the world around you in these ways. Here's the last one. I'm basically just going to state this and warn us of a little error, potential error. There's one more critical aspect of this passage and one more critical aspect of our natures and the glory that God has put in them that I want to draw your attention to. It doesn't talk about kinds of people like it talks about kinds of animals and vegetation. But it does talk about a distinction between the people that God made. 27. So God created man in his own image. In his image, God created him. Male and female, he created them. Not different kinds, but a distinction. This passage obviously does not yet delve into the nature or purpose of the differences between male and female. It merely asserts here two things. One, that there are differences. And two, that despite or in spite of the differences, both are equally created in the image and likeness of God. Throughout the rest of the Bible, the purpose and nature of the differences becomes increasingly clear. In Ephesians 5, we see that it is ultimately to paint a picture of the gospel of Jesus. But it's at its most basic level then, we find in this passage that there are important and unchangeable differences within human beings, maleness and femaleness. Therefore, any philosophy or view of the world that seeks to deny, ignore, or otherwise change this divinely authored distinction is entirely futile at best. I've spent a lot of time wishing a banana was a Snickers, but it didn't change it, right? No matter how much I wish that, it still was a banana. Now, bananas are fine, right? But they're not a Snickers. I've wished for a long time that Tim Hortons would turn into a Chipotle. Oh, wait a minute. Yes. No, never mind. That's different. All right. That's not in the manuscript. But this is. Where God makes a distinction, mankind can no more change or eliminate it than mankind can change or eliminate the difference between a fish and a bird. You can't. You can't call a fish a bird a fish, and affect anything about it. It can't change or eliminate a difference between, we cannot change or eliminate the difference in who God made us to be any more than we can between a mountain and a river, or an angel and a tree. Where God's design is present, calling something by a different name cannot change its nature one bit. And so even as the differences between God's intention for male and female become increasingly clear, so too does the fact that sin has made it hard to do what God made us to do in any aspect, including functioning well as males and females. And so where there is confusion and difficulty in the world, we shouldn't be surprised and we shouldn't be angry. We should expect that. In fact, one of the aspects of the curse that we'll see in chapter 3 is that it's hard. Part of the curse of sin is that maleness and femaleness is harder than it otherwise would have been. And so where we find people struggling, where we struggle, let it draw us to the gospel. Let it remind us that there's help and hope for this. Let us lovingly and prayerfully share with people, with ourselves, that there is a better story. There is a more glorious story that makes sense of the differences. And let us remember that Jesus promises in his death and resurrection, his glorification and his return, he promises that all these things work together to undo all of sin's effects, to redeem all that sin has destroyed, and to restore all that sin has tarnished. Kids, who made mankind? God. And so who is the king of mankind? Who has authority to give mankind dominion over the earth? Who has the authority to make mankind into male and female? God alone did these things. God alone is king of these things. And the sixth day reveals both, this is a great phrase, it's not mine. The sixth day reveals both the culmination and the goal of creation, mankind. A world suitable for man, God's own image bearers. Here's my conclusion. The worship team is going to come up so we can erupt into song after just a few more sentences. At this point, the temple has been completed for God to dwell with man. Grace, in this passage, we're given a remarkable description of mankind as God made us. Indeed, intended as God made us, intended us to be, and has promised to make us once again in Jesus Christ. God is bigger than you can imagine, Grace. Kids, God is bigger than you can imagine. His plans and works are better than you can imagine. The good news of the gospel, the work of Jesus, is gooder than you can imagine. And the fullness of joy offered to you in Christ is sweeter than you can imagine. Chase down every thought you have that is contrary to God's design as we see it in Genesis 1. Chase down every action that you do that is contrary to God's design as we see here. And chase down every affection, every emotion, every feeling that you have that is contrary to God's design. Give yourself, Grace. Give yourself. Take this passage. See the glory that's in it and respond to it by giving yourself to making the world around you, the other people and the rest of creation, making the world around you flourish. Enthusiastically embrace God's image in you and in others, his image and likeness and design. into the world around us that is drowning in ignorance, lies, and deceit, joyfully and unashamedly tell of this greatest story. The good news of Christianity is that for those whose hope in Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God is already, and certainly to completion, working these things out in you and the world around you. Let's pray. God, we love you and we thank you. We thank you for this word and we thank you for these remarkably talented people who are going to help us sing in response to it. God, stir our hearts. Don't let us just be people with voices, but let us be people whose hearts cry out now. I pray this in Jesus' name.